Welcome. When I was in seminary, one of my professors gave a lecture, and in it he said that he would flunk anybody who delivered a sermon that didn't explain its point in terms of Christ as Savior. And at first I thought it was a little bit radical, especially when you're studying the Old Testament. But the more I thought about it, the more accurate I think he is. Because all of the Old Testament relates back to Christ in some way, shape, or form. As creator, as foretelling Christ's coming, as explaining God as Savior. So I can get there. And where we're at right now in Luke is particularly apropos with regards to that. But before we start, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen or heard a politician make a campaign promise? Oh, I think a few come to mind right now, given where we're actually at in this current political state. Let's say, cheap health care, just for the sake of this conversation. Cheap health care for all. You get to keep your current health care plan if you like it. You get to keep your current doctor, your current hospital. Won't pay higher taxes. You won't go broke if you have a high medical bill that you have to pay. And what is our natural response, especially in today's age, when politicians make such absurd claims? We say, prove it. I'll believe it when I see it. And of course, with the current healthcare bill that's out there, the prove it will never happen because all the promises were false and you don't get to keep your current plan. You are going to pay a lot of money for it. It's going to be mandatory. You don't have any guarantee that you're going to be able to keep your doctor if he decides not to be part of the plan, etc., etc., etc. So the prove it part failed with regards to that, and that's how we were used to dealing with such grand claims. We say prove it and the proof fails. Well, people unfortunately react the same way to God's promises and claims as well. Need to turn to chapter 1 of Luke, and we'll begin in verse 11. We'll overlap a little bit with last week. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right hand of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him. And fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? Prove it. For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And it came about, when the days of his priestly service were ended, that he came back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in these days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What we have there are two accounts of the same angel giving similar pronouncements to two different people, both of whom, by the way, were very favored by God to be called to play this kind of role in human history. We have two different reactions. Unfortunately, in the English, they sound similar, so we're going to work through a little bit of that to understand that. But if we go back to Zacharias' response, his reaction, in verse 18, "How shall I know this for certain? Because I'm an old man and my wife's an old woman. We're well past the age of having kids. What are you trying to say? Whose leg are you trying to pull?" His was a response of doubt. He was basically saying, "You're going to have to prove this one because I don't believe it." That was his fundamental response. He provided excuses for why it couldn't happen. "I'm too old. She's too old. You're too late. We prayed for this a long time ago. You're too late." So he created a string of excuses, and he frankly did not believe the pronouncement. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Zacharias. Remember, for 400 years there had been no prophets in the land of Israel. Nobody had seen an angel for 400 years. Nobody had gotten a prophecy for 400 years. And all of a sudden, here's Zacharias being confronted by, he assumes, an angel. And the angel is telling him, "A miracle is going to happen to you." And he's going, "I'm too old for this. You're too late." So I can understand where he's coming from up to a point. It doesn't forgive him, but I just want you to be aware that there's a little bit of, you need to have a little bit of compassion on the guy. 400 years, no prophets, and he's the first. And the first thing that's prophesied is, "You old man and you old woman are going to have a kid." And he's going back in his mind going, "What? Are we back? Are we Abraham? What?" And I'm sure this threw him. Now, when you look at the commentaries, some people say that the angel's punishment of him going mute was not a punishment at all. It was a sign. It was a punishment. He came out of the temple. He had a prophecy to tell, and he couldn't tell it. He had to use hand signs to try to explain what happened to him. Now, he must have been pretty good at it because people picked up on it. So that wasn't as much an issue for him, but this was a punishment, and that is the way that it's worded in Scripture. The angel says, "Because you didn't believe, this is what's going to happen to you." It wasn't a sign. It was a punishment. It was to bring him back to reality, understand that he was a human, he was humble, he was supposed to be obedient, and he disobeyed. It was a temporary punishment. When he became obedient and when he believed, the punishment was taken away. It was a very gentle discipline from the Lord, especially given his place in prophetic and salvific history. We know it's not a sign in the normal sense. Signs in a prophetic sense were very dramatic things that couldn't take place on their own. For example, somebody raising the dead. That's a sign, because it can't happen using the normal laws of physics that we know of today. That just doesn't happen by itself. Somebody standing up and in the middle of a raging storm and using one word, and all of a sudden the storm is gone and the seas are calm. Doesn't happen, can't happen in normal life. The storm has to roll out on its own. Those are signs. This is not a sign, because somebody can go mute for a number of reasons. Parkinson's disease, an infection of the larynx, numbers of... So you can't sit there and go, well, that's a sign. No, it's not. It's not really, not in the normal sense. It was not miraculous in terms of, it couldn't be explained. It was miraculous in the fact that we know that God did it. But it wasn't in so much as that a sign. If somebody wouldn't have come to the temple and go, well, why isn't that guy talking? He's mute. And somebody going, oh, Messiah's coming. Now, they wouldn't have seen it that way. Okay? So let's not beat that too far to death. But understand what the difference between a sign is, a prophetic sign, and the discipline of the Lord. Excuse me. Now, Zacharias had been tending the altar, and he had overstayed his time inside the temple. The account we have in the scriptures, the exchange between Gabriel and Zacharias, can be read in, what, about 30 seconds. So we know that if he had overstayed by 30 seconds, no one would have noticed. So clearly, the exchange or discussion between Gabriel and Zacharias went on for quite a long time. We don't have that discussion recorded for us. So there was probably quite a bit more to the prophecy delivered by Gabriel to Zacharias. We can say the same of the prophecy given to Mary. Many conversations or discussions in the scriptures are not fully recorded for us. But we're told from the narratives surrounding those discussions that often those discussions went on for hours and hours. For example, the council in Jerusalem to discuss whether circumcision was necessary for salvation went on for apparently many, many hours, and yet we only have a minute or two of dialogue recorded. So don't look at the scriptures and go, oh, Gabriel came, said two sentences, and left. He was in the temple long enough for people to question what had happened to Zacharias, because he wasn't coming out as he was attending the altar of incense. And again, as we pointed out before, the altar of incense represented the altar of prayers symbolically offered to God.
And when he came out, he had to make these hand gestures to make clear what had happened. Imagine the circumstances, the environment, the culture of the time. No prophet for 400 years. Guy comes out of the temple, not even talking to you. And you're a scribe or a Pharisee in the crowd, and you see all this. What are you thinking? I would have thought they would have thought immediately, false prophet. What's he trying to pull on us now? But this is the first introduction the scribes and the Pharisees and the leadership had that the messianic age is about to begin for them. Wow. Okay, so right off the front, or right off the top, they got to be suspicious. So that helps you explain why they're always looking so intently at the circumstances around Jesus and Jesus' family. Now, Elizabeth, of course, did become pregnant, but she did it the old-fashioned way. And then it says that she went into seclusion for 5 months at that point. Why? There's no known or recorded Jewish tradition of going into seclusion when you get pregnant. She was married, so it wasn't a matter of shame. And the scriptures and Luke don't tell us. So the only thing we can do at this point is speculate, and your speculations could be better than mine. This commentary's helped not in the least in this. The best speculation that I could come up with is she's an old woman. Her husband has been disciplined by the Lord for his unbelief. And every time somebody says, "You're pregnant," she's got to explain the whole thing and shame her husband yet one more time. I'm thinking that she decided, "I'd like to get out of the public view. I'd like to just not have to address this anymore. I don't want my husband to be ashamed. I don't want to explain this whole miraculous thing. Who's going to believe it? 400 years, no prophet." And I'm saying, "My pregnancy is a miracle." Yeah, right. So I think what she did is she said, I'm gonna hide and not have to explain all of this. One other potential speculation or answer for why she went into seclusion might be that they were actually afraid of the scribes and Pharisees seeking retribution, or maybe just seeking to place them on trial for claiming a prophetic encounter when for 400 years there hadn't been one. So this might have been simply to literally protect Elizabeth, or literally to protect Zacharias from prosecution by the authorities for claiming there was an encounter, a prophetic encounter, and having to prove it. So maybe she went into seclusion just to take the heat off from a court investigation, for example. Again, it's just speculation. If you have a better explanation, you're welcome to hold it, share it, because it's probably no better than mine. Now, the worst possible thing that could have happened is if she had become an object of worship. If people did believe all of this, and then they wanted to touch the baby for a good luck charm. So that could have been one additional reason why she just decided, "I'm gonna hide, at least for a while. I don't want to deal with this." So possibly to honor God, she did that. Now, we know that she was honoring God, because what she said back was, "God has given me this favor. It's going to end my shame," because it was back in those days, women considered it a shameful thing if they didn't have children, especially sons. So all of this was coming to it. So she was actually happy about the pregnancy. She was not personally ashamed of it, and she wanted to give God honor. So her seclusion had to be a way of honoring God in one, and her husband, in one form or another. Gabriel comes back to the scene, or back to Earth, in the sixth month of possibly the sixth month of the calendar, but definitely in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But he doesn't go back to Zacharias and Elizabeth. He had visited Zacharias, who was an official. He visited in the temple in one of the most visible and structured ways possible, at the highest level of the religion. Now he goes to a poor person's home, quietly, discreetly, and the angel visits Mary to make a similar pronouncement as he had given Zacharias. It kind of illustrates her humble estate, her humble state at the time. No high office, no publicity. And what was her reaction when you look at verses 28 through 30? She was perplexed, it says. That word means that's such a bad word in English. That's not a very good translation. It really says that she was alarmed. She was scared, frightened. She was alarmed. That's the normal, righteous reaction of those who are believers and recognize that they are sinners standing in the presence of something much holier than they are and much greater than they are. That is the normal reaction. So Mary has the same reaction that Zacharias had, and it's a normal and good and righteous reaction. She was frightened. She could not reconcile how it is that she, a humble, lowly person, was standing in the presence of a being so great. And here's the real kicker for her. The being says to her, "Fear not, because you've been favored, and lots of good things are about to happen to you." And she's going, "How can you say that to me? Because the only reason you would be here is if some bad judgment was going to be passed." If we go back to you know, prophets like Amos and Joel, where the prophets were foretellers of bad things to come. So she's got to be thinking, 400 years, prophetic silence, I'm getting a prophecy? This has got to be really bad news. And the angel's going, no, not at all. Don't fear. Something great is going to happen here. And when he tells her that she's going to have a son who's going to be great, well, that's what he told Zacharias. But he goes further here. He doesn't just say that Jesus is going to be great. He gives Jesus a far greater title, a far greater prophecy than he gave Zacharias for John. Look at the titles. First of all, his name will be Jesus, God saves. He'll be the Son of the Most High God. Well, if anybody told you your son was going to be the Son of God, how do you think you'd react? I can't even imagine. It says he's going to be enthroned on his father David's throne. Now, the father here, Joseph, is actually the adoptive father. And that's where this title comes from. Perfectly legal, in a legal forensic sense. So what the angel was saying is to Mary, the guy you're engaged to marry is going to pass along the Davidic entitlement to your son. Well, that had to be thrilling, because Mary didn't have quite the same Davidic connection. That Davidic entitlement to the throne could only come through Joseph. And then it says that his throne will go on forever. Now, the word forever there is way abused in this, by us today. Forever does not necessarily mean forever and ever eternity. Forever has a Hebrew word, and it has an equivalent in the Old Testament, where things are said to go on forever. It just means an undefined, long length of term, an eon, if you will. So a very long age, which may or may not end, but typically it did not necessarily mean eternity, unless it was qualified in some way. Well, guess what? There's the qualification. If you look at the passage, it says that his throne will go on forever, and then his throne will have no end. There's the qualification. So now we have not just a long time, it'll go on a long time, but it'll never end. That's eternity. He just told her that your son, the Son of God, will rule over Israel, over Jacob, which just means Israel. Because remember, Jacob's name became Israel, right? When he fought against God, and God said, I'm going to rule over you one way or another. Israel. He's going to rule Israel forever. No end to his kingdom. Just told her that you are having somebody who will be eternal. Huh? Wow. If she wasn't getting it that she was delivering the Son of God, she should be coming to that realization, and she certainly came to that realization by the time they went to the temple at roughly age 10 and found out what he was teaching the scribes and Pharisees. From there on out, she knew that she was raising the Son of God all right. At the end of time, all believers will be inscribed with the name of Jesus to wear. Jesus will sit on God's throne with the Father for eternity, according to Revelation. All the saints will bow down and worship him, and will give him religious service forever. There are two words for worship. One is simply to bow down, and the other is to give religious service to. In Revelation, it says that everyone will give religious service, which is always and only reserved for giving religious service to God. Everyone will give a religious service to Jesus in heaven forever. And Jesus and the Father will also be the only temple in eternity. That is, they will be the focus of all faith and all worship for eternity. She had to be coming to the conclusion that this person that she was going to be carrying is God. Literally, is the Holy Spirit's work. Substance of the Father's Spirit. We know that that's true because later, the first thing that happens with her that we read about after the event where they go to the temple when he's young, is that she says, watch him when he turns, he's going to provide for us with the water, wine, the marriage in Cana, the whole thing. How did she know? Ever since the angel told her this is going to be the Son of God, she knew who it was that she was raising. She had no doubts. She didn't have to see funny little things happen around the house, but I don't believe that happened. I don't believe Jesus began his miracles until that day. But she knew, she believed that this was God. And that's why she knew to tell the servants, do whatever Jesus says, and he will provide. All right, so what did Mary say? She goes, I'm a good girl. How can this happen? You see, Elizabeth was married. I'm not. I'm a virgin, and I haven't been messing around, so how's this going to happen? She wasn't doubting that it was going to happen. She was saying, how? What are the mechanics? What do you want me to do? I know you don't want me to sin, so what do you want me to do? How's this going to happen? How do you make somebody who's a virgin have a baby? And Gabriel says, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of that. You don't have to do anything. So she didn't doubt Gabriel. She wasn't asking even for a sign. And she wasn't saying, I don't believe it. What she's saying is, what do I have to do? Because, you know, I know how babies come about, and I haven't done that, and I really don't want to. I'd rather get married first. And all Gabriel says is, let it up to God. God is going to cause this to happen to you. Now, in Zacharias' case, it was unlikely as an old man that he was going to have a baby. But he was married. It had to be harder on Mary emotionally. And surely she needed to know what she should do next. So Gabriel's gracious and explains carefully that she doesn't have to do anything except stay pure. God's going to take care of the rest. Mary's response, I'm a slave of God, so put me to work in his service. She was not giving the angel or God permission to do these things to her. She was saying, I am sold out to God's salvation. Put me to work. It's the same bond slave word that Paul uses of himself. And is used elsewhere in Scripture to define other believers. Anybody who is working in the service of the gospel and the kingdom are called bond slaves. Why? Because what a bond slave is somebody who has to sell themselves to somebody wealthier and greater because they can no longer meet their own needs. They need to get a benefit from this person, so they sell themselves as a temporary and willing slave to somebody greater, to get a massive benefit from that person. And they serve that person willingly as a slave for whatever term they agreed to be a bond slave. Could have been for life, could have been temporary. That's what was going on here with Mary. She's saying, I'm sold out to God's salvation as a slave. So do with me as you wish. If this is what it takes, this is what I'm called upon to do, then by all means. With us humans, we're sinners. We cannot earn our own salvation. We have to enter into this bond-slave agreement with God. God gives us salvation freely. He's given us eternal life freely. Once we get it, we in turn dedicate our lives to serving Him and His kingdom. And we do that by living holy and living obedient to the contract of a bond slave, which is the New Testament. It is the law of Christ, the New Testament, the New Covenant. It's a great deal. We already owed God this debt anyway. It's not like we're not taking on any new debt. We already owed God a holy life, did we not? He created us. It was already our obligation. So we're not even taking on any additional debt. We already owed this to God. All we're doing is we're saying we believe it, we agree with you, and we're sorry. We repent of our sin. We're simply dedicating ourselves to a holy life because God saved us. We don't earn anything. God set up the deal. God set up the arrangements. God set up the terms. God did all the work. And all we're doing is saying, yes, I agree. I will live for you. Mary was no different. This is what she was saying back to Gabriel. She was saying, yes, God has saved me. This is my obligation. This is my work. Put me to work. Now look at the difference between Mary and Zacharias. Mary believed, Zacharias had doubts. Zacharias had pretty much a demand for us, prove it to me. He was demanding a sign. He didn't get one, but he did get a little bit of a discipline. The difference between faith versus doubt. Yet God uses us, He uses us doubters, and He uses the Marys, who don't doubt. Look at the doubters in history. Doubting Thomas, an apostle. Doubting Paul, had to be struck off his horse blind. Peter, sinking below the waves. Save me, Lord. He uses us doubters. We don't have to be as full of faith as Mary to be used, though it would be nice. God extends great patience and mercies toward us. Mary was young and faithful, and Moses was old and disciplined, having to go 40 years into the wilderness till he's 80 years old before he was of service. But God uses us all as He sees fit. We don't determine that. I'd rather be a Mary than a Zacharias, to be sure. And maybe that's the real lesson of the passage. Maybe we're being called upon to be Marys over and above that of Zacharias's. Nonetheless, God will use us. We are His bondslaves. And that is our duty of joy.